that in a while, because I don't like the confusing doctrine. Did you know that? You're trying to keep up with the bad. Okay. Whatever. All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I'm going to preach to you on some things you are going to look for and never find in heaven. Matthew 26, verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" This was the high holy day of the Jewish religious and civil life, and they were all looking forward to celebrating it. As you know, in Matthew 26 here, this is the last Passover. Jesus is ending his earthly ministry, and he's going to do his work on the cross. He says here, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith." By the way, I could just preach on that. Jesus had someone in the city he knew. He had a name. We're not given the name in the Bible, that was ready to serve him. I'm just going to tell you this. God has servants all over the world we don't know about. Maybe it's you. Maybe he's got you reserved for some special service sometime. Be ready. Be ready. Have your armor on, right? Have your feet. You don't want to be laying around undressed with nothing on your. When you're called, what do you want to be?
Ready.
Yeah, be ready. That guy was ready. We don't know who he is. By the way, do you think that guy knows who he is today? You think he's in heaven today?
Yeah.
You think he knows who? You think he enjoys it? If he ever gets a chance, he can look into that path. Hey, that was me. I was ready. I did my job. Be that man or that woman. Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, "The master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Here's another thing. Just don't let that be you. There are some Christians who let the Lord down. Don't let that be you. It's great to start great. But you know what's important for you? Finish great. I could preach a message on the Buckeyes about that today, couldn't I? I'm not going to do it. Start great and finish great. Well, they didn't even start great. So listen. One had labored with him for almost 3.5 years. One had cast out devils. One had seen and tasted miracles and didn't finish well. Don't let that be you. "One of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful and began, every one of them, to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" I could preach a message right there about self-deception, right? The betrayer said that. He knew. Listen, people can put on airs, can't they? "Is it I?" And Jesus answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Now look at verse. Let me get the right verse here. Verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." This is Matthew 26:26, "and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now listen, you have to use proper scriptural understanding to understand some verses of the Bible, right? There's some, most of the Bible should be taken how? Literally, because that's how it's written. But can the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, can the author of the word Jesus Christ himself. Can they use illustrations? Can they make a point? Of course they can. We all do that. If we write, we do that. If you're a writer, you know what I'm talking about. He took bread and prayed. He broke the bread. It was unleavened bread. Gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." It was not his body, was it? He's making a point. He's teaching a doctrine. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." His blood was literally not in the cup. He's making an illustration. He's teaching a doctrine, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I want you to look at this next verse. "But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this grape juice," that's what that is, fruit of the vine, anything coming from the vine of the grape, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Jesus said, "My time is at hand." He is announcing he's going to die. The disciples had been told that. Later on, when they look back, it all made sense to them. Today, we look back through the entire canon of Scripture, and we can see in the Old Testament, there's a red thread that goes all the way through. We can look back and we can see, he was going to die. God put everything together. There was only one man, one family, one person this could happen to. And he did it. He came to die. And as I've told you repeatedly, all of human history is focused on this time. We date our years from this time, don't we? Jesus is facing a lot of things at this last observance of the Passover. He's literally face to face with betrayal. That's hard to do. If you've got someone who is going to betray you and you've got to have dinner with them, that's hard. And if you're in business long enough, you'll have people betray you in business. That's a hard feeling, isn't it? When someone betrays you in business, that's a hard feeling. Maybe you've had a family member do that, or a neighbor, or someone you know. You're like, "How could you do that to me? How could you? I mean, all I did for you, how could you let me down?" This is not easy for him to do. In a few hours, he's going to face beatings. He's going to have his beard pulled out. He's going to be buffeted and slapped. He's going to have a flagellum whip his back and strip the hide off of him. He's going to be mocked, insulted, tortured. They're going to laugh at him. Hours after that, he's going to face the first and only and last separation for 3 hours from his Father, which is the most terrifying thing to Jesus Christ. And I will just tell you this, Jesus still marched on. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 57. He said, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint." He said, "I know everything's going to happen, and he was a brave man, wasn't he? He was braver than any of us. He was more courageous than any American Navy SEAL or Ranger. He's more of a champion than Joe Montana or Tom Brady. I know they talk a lot about the greatest of all time. The greatest of all time is right here, Jesus Christ. He was brave and courageous. You say, what else? He was the Son of Man. He was the ultimate man, and he was the Son of God. I use these verses quite a lot when we observe the Lord's table in our church. Often I'll use either this passage or a passage in Corinthians by Paul. But I don't want to preach on the Lord's table today. I don't even want to preach on the blood of the New Testament. By the way, a preacher should preach on the blood every time he preaches. That's just a little thought there. If you're preaching, you should involve you should. But I want to look at verse 29, where Jesus voluntarily limits himself from enjoying any grapes or grape juice or grape products from that moment on. And it means that right now I can authoritatively say to you that I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not doing something. I know there's some things you could do that he can't do. He won't do it. I thought about, therefore, what else he might be doing. and what else might be occurring or present in the kingdom that he's in with his Father right now. How can we know these things? Well, there are some things that the Bible gives us authority to boldly state, because there's no way they're happening in heaven now. Would that interest you a bit, to find some things that are impossible or not happening in heaven? Would that interest you a little bit? I mean, if you knew with positive authority that there were things that were not found in heaven, maybe it'll make you look a little differently at them today. So I'm going to preach to you today on 10 things that you will not find in heaven today. I'll give you the 10, then we'll pray, then I'll preach to you. Number one, Jesus will not be found drinking the fruit of the vine. Not going to happen in heaven today. Number two, you will not find division in heaven today. No division in heaven. Number three, you will not find evangelism or evangelists preaching the gospel in heaven today. Number four, you will not find other Bibles in heaven today. Number five, there'll be no boasting in heaven today. Number six, you will not find the old covenant being honored in heaven today. Number seven, you'll not find John Smith or Muhammad in heaven today. Number eight, you'll not find sickness in heaven today. Number nine, you will not find unconcern for this world in heaven today. And number 10, look as hard as you want, you will not find an unloving, uncaring Father in heaven today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your best for us. We deserved not more. We deserved not him. We deserved nothing. We had all rebelled. We all have a deep sickness. All of us would have sinned, even probably greater than Adam and Eve, if put in the same position. The wound in our human race is deep and putrid and deadly, and you should not have cared for us. You should not have even thought about redeeming us, and yet you did. Your thoughts towards us were ones of love and peace, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your word today. Without your word, we'd know nothing of heaven and nothing of you. We thank you, therefore, for it. We thank you for preserving it. Help us to understand it. Heavenly Father, I pray for that one who is here or listening, who needs to know your Son as Savior, who is perhaps putting their faith in places or things or other people, or mixing their faith in him with something else. Heavenly Father, help that not to be. Help them to see their desperate need for salvation and the blood of the Son of man and the Son of God. Have mercy on us. Teach us from your word so that we are better prepared to honor and glorify thee as we continue on our journey all the way to your glorious throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Number one, Jesus will not be found drinking the fruit of the vine. This is true in a literal sense and in a spiritual sense. The literal meaning is simply what he said. He literally means it. Jesus said, I'm not going to have any more grape juice until a certain event happens. Now, some of us like grape juice, right? In fact, there are entire industries in America and France and Italy focused on what? Taking grapes and making juice from them. Now, in those days, the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans would let that juice what? Ferment so that the alcohol, which I've preached to you many times before, the alcohol is the waste product of the little animal cells in wine. It's their excretion. That alcohol does what? Does anyone know what alcohol does? If you have a scalpel and we're gonna cut a wart off your face, what can we wipe on the scalpel? Does anyone know? Why? We wipe alcohol on it because alcohol kills all the germs on that scalpel. The alcohol bursts the cell walls. I don't want to get too granular here, but it literally kills all the little animals and germs and viri on that scalpel, because that alcohol is so toxic to those cell walls it kills them. Now, alcohol has another effect on you if you drink it. It doesn't kill you if you just drink a little bit of it. What does it do? Yeah, it... Well, I'm talking about the wine alcohol, not it'll make this there's different types of alcohol. If you drink the type in wine, it'll make you drunk. It'll affect your spirit. That's what we call it. We call it spirits, right? If you drink the wrong type of alcohol, this often happens in Russia, places where they're distilling things and admixing things the wrong way. It'll kill your optic nerve. So there's a message there about the danger of alcohol, but the Jews would take some of the wine they made, and they would put it in a bigger bowl, and then they would add what? Does anyone know what they would add? Water to it, so they could see the bottom of the bowl, and then the wine had would be diluted by the water, and you really couldn't really get drunk on it unless you tried for 6 hours. But then, because they didn't have potable, safe water back then, you wouldn't die from dysentery from the water you might be drinking out of a ditch. So there's a lot of things back then that are different today. We all have potable water today. In fact, we are so spoiled in America. Some of us get our potable water from Fiji. We have it brought over here in a jet. In fact, one of our guys here actually makes the bottle. You made the bottle for Fiji water. I love Fiji water. It's the best tasting water there is. Your company makes the bottle for. It's the best bottle too. It's like a brick. I love this bottle. We have such great potable water. That's what technology and advanced technology has done. We can actually afford to bring on giant container ships trillions of liters of water from Fiji, from halfway around the world, for us to drink. They didn't do that then, and they'd be very careful. If they drank bad water, they would just die. So there is a reason that Jesus is drinking this, and he's mixing it with water, and he says, I am literally not going to have any more of this juice, of this wine, until a future time when I sit down again with you, because I'm going to commune. I'm going to do something with you. In fact, you can turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. What is he talking about? Wine is important. In fact, on our little table of the Ten Commandments here, there's wine, there's grapes. Wine was a huge thing. In fact, the logo of our church is kind of a crown of thorns that could be part of a vine from a grape tree there. What is he talking about? Well, let me look forward here. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. Here's what the author of this writes, but he's looking spiritually forward to something very different. He said, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Listen, in the future, when this age is over, there is going to be a banquet. Now, in the United States of America, the most impressive, wonderful banquet is the state dinner. When the White House has a state dinner, when our leader, the head of the federal government, the president, has a leader and all kinds of famous people that he invites. For example, when it's the president of France, that was our current president's first state dinner. He had the president of France, the first lady of France, and then different people from different arts and education and books, and all these people came, and they have a special dinner in the White House with special food, and it's a special banquet. It's really very important, and no expense is spared. Well, listen, I'm talking about the banquet when this age of grace is over. Do you think that's going to be a special banquet? That's going to be an amazing banquet. And the Holy Spirit writes here in Song of Solomon chapter 2, there's going to be a banquet house. There's going to be banqueteers there. There's going to be some banquet food. There's going to be a banquet banner, and the banner is going to say love. Well, what could that be? That is looking forward to what we call in dispensationally the marriage feast of the Lamb. What's a marriage feast? Have you ever, anyone ever been to a wedding? You guys have been to weddings, right? Who's at a wedding? What do you need to make at a wedding feast? You got to have what? So I'll make sure we're all on the same page here. You have to have a groom, and you have to have a bride. Without a groom and a bride, you don't have a wedding feast, right? You can have everything else, but without the groom and the bride, it's not a wedding feast. So scripturally speaking, who are we talking about? Who's the groom here? Who's the groom? Jesus Christ. Who is his bride? And by the way, does the groom love the bride? Protect the bride? Bought the bride with a price. Yeah, all these analogies can actually apply here. The bride is who, if you think about it? Yeah, it's all the saved people from this dispensation. It's the church of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a great wedding feast. The groom will identify his bride, seat his bride. This will be the greatest, most wonderful, most beautiful, meaningful wedding celebration ever. Does the father give the bride away? Does that happen? That kind of happens, doesn't it? A lot of our marriage traditions kind of come from a scriptural understanding of what happens here. Who gets invited to the marriage feast? Does anyone know how that happens? There's lots of illustrations in the New Testament. Lots of illustrations. Someone makes an announcement, right? The Spirit says, come, right? Everybody come. Don't wait. Don't wait in the back. Everybody come. If you're part of the bride, come. And the groom will see the love of his life. Will the bride be dressed up for that, do you think? Pure, perfect, chaste, fine, white robes of righteousness. And then, Jesus says here in Matthew 26, then and only then will I enjoy what I've denied myself for thousands of years. Now, spiritually, I believe there's a spiritual message here. I believe Jesus Christ is denying himself the full measure of joy he is due today from being united with his bride. And that's a sacrifice we don't understand today. How long were we engaged for? We were engaged for almost a year, right? It's 9 months. Yeah, it was 9 months. 9 months. 11 and a half months. Yeah, we were engaged. And I was living in North Carolina, and she was living here. And there's a little bit of denial, right? At some point, you know, on a lonely day when I was in North Carolina by myself, I'd say, we had just eloped. I just fly up there, grab her. Why am I denying myself the love of my life? I should just do this right now. There's a little bit of, but you know, then my wife would say, well, you know, we got this wedding. We got your parents, my parents. They all, let's, you know, we got to do this way. And plus she had to finish school. And, you know, so there were reasons to wait. In a sense, though, Jesus Christ is denying himself you if you're saved. He's denying himself the perfect fellowship he could be having with you right now. He's been doing that for what? Some 2,000 years, hasn't he? That was a long 10 months. A 2,000-year wait, that's a little longer, isn't it? It's a little longer. He's waiting for this self-imposed denial to end, and then he will have the spiritual unity with his bride that he really wants. And Jesus Christ, by the way, does he love the bride? Has he earned the bride? Has he paid the bride price? Yes. Has he been faithful to the bride? A lot of reasons he shouldn't have to wait, right? By the way, turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. This is kind of ironic. This is why you're here today. Jesus Christ, as the groom, was rejected by his chosen bride. Now, this gets a little strange here. Jesus Christ was very familiar with rejection. Now, I hope you are not rejecting the groom, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people today who will not go to church. They'd rather watch TV. They'd rather watch football. They have got fishing to do. They've got shopping to do. They've got other important things to do. I hope that's not. You look at Luke 14, verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then sent he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Big feast. You're invited. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. I don't know. Have you ever had a party at your house? A big party? I know someone this has happened to, and 50 people say they're going to come, and then they start coming up with the most inane excuses, and you end up with 10 people. There are 40 people said they'd come, and my cat had a broken tooth. My dog had a hangnail. Just incredibly stupid excuses. Well, look, that's rejection. Look at this. And the first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. You know, I just bought some property. I've got to go see it. Well, you already own it. You don't need to go see it. Another said, you know, I bought a new car. I got to go drive it. I pray, have thee me excuse. Another said, I married a wife. What? And I can't come. So that the servant came, showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly. This is why Germans and Greeks and pagans and Aborigines and Saudi Arabians and Norwegians can be saved today. Here it is. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. There is a sense of rejection of Jesus Christ that he's become accustomed to by what the Jews did to him, what the Jews did to his prophets, what the Jews did to all the blessings the Father gave them. And he has actually, for 2,000 years, been going out into the highways and hedges and compelling the scum of the earth to get saved and allowing you to be here today. And until now, he's not had a drink of wine. Number two, you will not find division in heaven today. Division is based on sin. I really believe that. If we were all right all the time, we wouldn't have what? Division. Wouldn't have it. But, you know, it's not always the kind of sin that men's eyes and men's hearts and men's sinful desires have that devise things. Look at heaven today. In heaven, there's unity. I will tell you this, though. A long time ago, thousands of years ago, there was disunity in heaven one time. And I don't think God put up with it, but just for a brief flash of a second. He does not want division or disunity in heaven. In fact, turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 4. There was the highest created being of all. Do you know what his original name was? Lucifer. The highest created being had a name, right? Wouldn't that make sense? Do the highest created angels have names? Do you know two of them that have names? Huh? Michael and Gabriel, right? Okay. Well, look at 2 Peter 2:4. There was someone with a great purpose in heaven. He had a great name. He had a divided thought in his heart once. And look what God did. For if God, 2 Peter 2:4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Satan caused division in heaven once. And look at what the outcome was. People, created beings, cast down to hell, chained, and they're still waiting there today for judgment. That's terrifying. One ounce of division, and that happened. Heaven today. How does God allow that to happen? He does. We've studied this in our doctrine of prayer. What does Satan do in heaven today? Does anyone know? Yeah. He talks about you. He talks about you. I know Claire sinned yesterday. She did this. She thought this. She should have done that. Yeah. I know Corrine did this. She should have done that. She should have been here. She should have said. He says your name in heaven. You and I give him reason to do that. I don't understand why that's allowed, but God is wiser than we are. Look at Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night and day and night. That is going on now. He's accusing you before the Lord. Listen, why give him more ammunition? Why give him more reasons to accuse you? Don't do it. No, it appears to me that Satan is allowed there because it's God's will. It's part of God's plan. But I'm talking about a different kind of division that you'll not find in heaven today or ever. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I'm talking about divisions between Christians. And we have a great chance to pattern ourselves in church today how we will be acting in heaven in the future. We're not going to have campaigns, yay, vote me, vote against it. We're not going to have division in heaven. It's not going to happen. But you can practice it today. 1 Corinthians 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's if you're walking in the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, if everyone in the church is walking correctly in the Spirit, you'll have what? the same mind, that's the Holy Spirit, the same judgment, the judgment of him. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there's contentions among you. Some of you are the party of Paul, some the party of Apollos, some of Cephas. Some say, I of Christ. Listen, there should not be contentions in the local church because there are no contentions in our heavenly future home. It's just not happening today. There are no denominations in heaven, by the way. Can I just make that clear? You will not be a Baptist in heaven. You'll be a Bible believer. If anyone believes there are divisions in heaven and we're still going to be arguing points in heaven, you're wrong. I believe God's pattern for the local church is the same. There should be no divisions or contentions. That doesn't mean you can't disagree, but it means we need to submit to one another, right? In the spirit of Jesus Christ. There's a little difference there. Number three, you're not going to find evangelism in heaven today. There's no more witnessing in heaven. Listen, if you want to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, when do you have an opportunity to do it? Do you know when?
No.
Today. If you want to tell people how you got saved, today's your day. If you want to be obedient, in fact, while you're in Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to be an ambassador, a witness, a messenger, a letter, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you also receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored. I begged you, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This day, today, is the day of salvation, right now. Someone, somewhere in America is getting saved right now, today. And just parenthetically, let me point this out. You need to know there was a day you believed. You cannot say, you know, as a child, somewhere within a 40-year period there, I know I somewhere became a Christian. You should know, you don't need to know the exact day in the calendar, but you need to know there was a day on a calendar at some point. You need to know that. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not the day. Tomorrow will be too late for many people. There are going to be people who die today, and tomorrow's too late for them. There are no unconvicted sinners in heaven if you want to share the gospel. If you never share the gospel on earth, you say, I'll do that when I get to heaven. You're not going to have any targets in heaven. There are no sinners in heaven to share the gospel with. There's no one unsure in heaven. There's no one undecided in heaven. There's no one who'll need to be preached to in heaven. There will also in heaven be no more scoffers or skeptics. Can I just point that out? There are no more indifferent men or women running around worrying about the brief vapor of their life in heaven. Those people will all be someplace else. They will not be in heaven. And they will not either need nor get evangelism where they are. Now, that's a whole nother message I've preached. Abraham once said he looked at the rich man in heaven. And he looked at the saved beggar, that they knew each other. And Abraham said, there is a great, remember this passage? Gulf fixed. No way across it. Once you're there, you ain't going there. And once you're there, you're not going there. It's a fixed gulf. You can't span it. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:27 said, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, they'll get witnessed to. That's not what it says. After this, what? Judgment. There's no gospel preaching in heaven. No evangelization of the lost. Number four, you will not find other Bibles in heaven today. I hope this doesn't shock you. There's only going to be one Bible version in heaven. It will be the Bible that who wrote? God wrote. Yeah. It won't be a Bible written by a committee of men, including lesbian sodomites. That's the NIV. It will be the book that God has authored. It will be the book he identifies so closely with his son. He called his son the Word. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's an unchanging book. It's an inspired book. You all know 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's a useful book. The verse right before that, Paul told Timothy, you've known the Bible as a little from being a little child. It's made you wise unto salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. It's a true book. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You will not see a condensed version of the Bible in heaven. You will not see a copywritten version of the Bible in heaven. You will not see a paraphrased version of, you'll not see a mutilated version with highlights and low light. You're just not going to see that in heaven. That's not going to be there. It will, what language, you know what? It's going to be in the language we use in heaven. And I'm not sure what language that is, but you'll know it perfectly. You'll say, what's it like on earth? What language, if we would translate it into this, if you would translate the version of the Bible in heaven into English, you know what you're going to find? Yeah, it sounds like God's authorized that. Yeah, he has. It's the authorized version. Won't need a better version, a new version in the future. You won't say, in a million years, God's coming out with a better version. I can't wait for that. That's not going to happen. By the way, if a Bible talks about there being only one word of God and one scripture, what kind of a follower are you if you use different versions in the same church service? You're unsure, aren't you? I know there are pastors that do that. I know there are pastors in Toledo that do that. They'll start in one version, flip to another, and go to a third. I've heard pastors do that. And that kind of flips your mind a little bit when that happens. That's not very loving or respectful. Maybe that pastor thinks he'll get to heaven and he'll have a library of different Bible versions in heaven. I don't think so. Now, I know some pastors in some churches believe that the Bible is inspired in the originals. Have you ever heard that? You read that in their website, their constitution, whatever. Here's the problem. The original manuscripts will not be in heaven. You know what will be in heaven? The Word of God will be in heaven. We have the Word of God right now. We don't need the original manuscripts. The men and women who have authored these hundreds of new translations and have brought shame and confusion and disorder and discord to the church, they really don't love Jesus Christ. Number five, you'll not find either boasting men or rich men in heaven today. We do have rich men in the church today. We have boasting men in the church today. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Brother Dunleavy sent me something about a pastor getting a new plane. And he was really proud of his new plane, and God healed his new plane. Jeremiah 9:23, and thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his new jet airplane. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The Bible says boasting's excluded. Have you ever heard that? Boasting's excluded. You won't be boasting in heaven. We won't be wearing bright outfits that say me, me, me in heaven. We won't be doing that. You will not find boasting, self-glorifying men in heaven. Now, I'm certain that there are no rich men in heaven today. You leave your money where when you die? Right here. You don't bring your money with you. The Bible says the rich man's wealth is his strong city. That for most rich people, the city of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not in their plans. Paul Allen just died. Are you aware Paul Allen just died? Owned the Seattle Seahawks. He helped start Microsoft. Gave away billions of dollars for frivolous things. He gave away billions of dollars to buy sports teams. He owned the Portland Trailblazers, I think, and the Seahawks and this and that. All kinds of jets. No kids. No wife. Never went to church. God was not in his plans. He had other plans. And that's typical with rich people. That's typical. Rich men plot and scheme and work. They live today. There is this there is this satanic thought coming out of Silicon Valley. They're saying now, why can't men live forever? Have you seen these articles and heard this stuff on the web? Why can't we live forever? That's what they're hoping to do, but they're fools. Jesus, turn to Matthew 19:23. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Look at Luke 12, verse 16. You say, maybe Jesus never talked about this again. We'll just ignore that one passage. Luke 12:16, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." I am making so much money. He said, "This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater." That's really an arrogant thing to do, isn't it? "And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Buy a yacht, buy a jet, buy a sports team, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." No, listen, if you are rich in your wallet and not in your spirit, that's a dangerous place to be. That is a danger. You're not going to find people like that in heaven. Jesus, in fact, said this in Matthew 5:3. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you're rich, you should endeavor to become poor in spirit. James put it this way in James 1:9-10. He said, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." By the way, James 1:9-10 teaches rich people can get saved. I'm not saying rich people can't get saved, but they've got to be brought low, don't they? They need to not exalt themselves. Boasting is a sin today in churches. It's a big problem. We like to boast about our new building, our new members, our new numbers, our new money. This is a Baptist problem. This is the kind of churches I went to as a young man. We would boast about our number of baptisms. Do you remember churches that did that? Our number of decisions, salvations, whatever, on our buses, whatever. That's foolishness. In heaven, there's no boasting. Get used to it today. Number six, you'll not find the old covenant in heaven. There are no goats or bulls being offered in heaven for a propitiation of sins. No more sacrifices that can or will need to be offered. You say maybe we need another Messiah. No, there's no need for another Christ in heaven. No place for anyone in heaven to share the glory of God with. In heaven, the law has been fulfilled, hasn't it? You say, how can I know the law is fulfilled? You just have to look at who? Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled the law. He's obviated the need for a daily sacrifice. There's no more need to have a real Passover of any kind. Now, Jesus Christ and his New Testament are actually superior to the old way. In Hebrews 8:1, we read, "Now the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven." Hebrews 8:13 says, "A new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Jesus Christ is actually a new, greater high priest than any they had in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's done away with all those ordinances. We don't need him anymore. Now, this is what's strange. In these last days of confusion in this dispensation, there is a longing for the old ways. There is people pining for the Old Testament. We will see this with evangelical Jewish groups. What do they call themselves? You were talking about Messianic Jews. We were talking about that the other day. In fact, they like to worship on what? The Sabbath day, not the first day. They'll even get robes and vestments like their high priests. Listen, brethren, you're not going to find that in heaven. Don't do it now. I was given a book, I forget by who, called The Moral Law. It's by Ernest Kevin. It's from Sovereign Grace Publishers. And in this book, Kevin argues that I didn't buy it. It was given to me. Someone was trying to convince me. He said the law is still in effect for believers. The law, all the law is in effect. The law, he says, is actually a covenant of grace. The law is a covenant of grace is what he says. And he says Christians are still under the law and its subjects. Now, we've learned something different as we've studied the book of Romans, haven't we? We're not under the what? We're not under it. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. You are not under the law. You're under grace. But it's amazing to me in these last days, there are more and more churches cropping up that want to embrace the law and put believers under law-like bondage. They'll even have church members sign covenants, binding covenants that can reach into your bank account and your legal, it's just crazy what's going on today. Paul said this in Galatians 5. He said, listen, has Christ become of no effect unto you? If you're going to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. I think grace will predominate in heaven, not the law. That's just what I think, because the law has passed away. The author Hebrews in Hebrews 8:13 said, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Number 7, you're not going to find Joseph Smith or Muhammad in heaven today. I guess I can't call them Mormons anymore because the Mormons have changed. They said what? Don't call us Mormons. That's a sin. They said call us what? Latter-day Saints. Oh. They're not there. You're not going to find Joseph Smith there. You can't ask him in heaven. Now, this might offend some people, but Jesus Christ offended people too, didn't he? So I can offend people gently. Joseph Smith founded the Mormon religion. They actually called it the Book of Mormon. They called themselves Mormons. Now they want to change that. He wrote a corrupt perversion of the Bible. I've got a copy of it. You can read it if you want. It reads like a child wrote it. It's really ridiculous. Well, who was Muhammad? Muhammad, I'm going to be very precise. Muhammad was a murderer. Yeah, don't preach my message for me, all right? He was a murderer. Muhammad was wicked. He would lie, and he did wicked things. He was pedophilic. He had an 8-year-old wife. He said, someone's saying, don't, careful. If it's historically true, and if you have a wife who's 8 years old, we have a name for you. He was adulterous. He had more than one wife, and he had bloody hands. He was actually a killer. Personally executed people. That's awfully harsh. I'm not that harsh. Martin Luther looked at Muhammad. Here's what he said, and I'll quote. He said, quote, a devil and firstborn child of Satan, unquote. That's what Martin Luther said about Muhammad. Muhammad wrote the Quran, and here's what he is reputed to write. He said, quote, I will inspire terror. That's why we call it terrorism, right? Into the hearts of unbelievers, unquote. He said, quote, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, unquote. That's what Muhammad said. Muhammad's not in heaven today. He was never a believer. Now, here's a problem. Two of the fastest growing religions in America is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and Islam. That's just a fact. They're eclipsing Bible-believing Christians at a rapid rate. And if the founders of these two fastest-growing religions are not in heaven now, why would you want to follow them? Because if you follow them, a follower usually ends up where? Where the founder, the followers end up where the founder goes. Why would a Christian want to have fellowship or worship or pray with one of their followers? Number 8, you're not going to find sickness in heaven. It was kind of dark. You're not going to find sickness in heaven today. Look at Job chapter 5, verse 6. Since the fall of man, sickness and death have reigned in the earth, haven't they? No matter how healthy you are, how wealthy you are, in the end, you're going to die. And that's just the truth. Job 5, verses 6 through 7. Although afflictions cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You know, have you ever had a campfire at night? The cool air comes in, the campfire is hot. Where do the sparks go? Just how it works. That's the laws of physics, thermodynamics. That's how it works. When you're born, That's just how we go. We go up into trouble, just like sparks do. Christians, even Christians, are appointed to sickness and affliction. Isn't that true? Yeah, I have not yet met a Christian who wasn't sick. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. He said, "No man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." You're going to get sick. You say, "Oh, that Christian must be sinning. He's sick." We're appointed to it. Christians are going to share pain and sickness. We're going to have grief. We're going to, if you're going to wear a crown of life, you have to die at some point for most of us, right? That's just how it is. You're not going to find sickness, though, in heaven. There are no sick people in heaven. Number nine, you're going to not find unconcern for this world in heaven today. Let's look at three or four verses here. Turn to Matthew 18:10. Are people in heaven, are beings in heaven concerned with the world today? Oh, no. They're laying on clouds, eating marshmallows and singing with golden harp. No, I believe you will find concern, not unconcern, in heaven. Look at Matthew 18:10. Here's what Jesus said. "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So there's angelic beings that care about children that are reporting what's going on to the Father. Look at Luke 15, verse 10. "For I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over" what? "One sinner that repenteth." Concern in heaven, not unconcern. 1 Peter 1:12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The inhabitants of heaven right now are concerned. They care for. They're curious about. They're engaged in a ministry about what is going on with people on earth right now. It's interesting, though, in all of those verses and the verses I didn't give you, the concern has to do not with football games and football scores. It doesn't have to do with, I love it when football players catch a touchdown and they point up to heaven like God has authored it. God doesn't care about that. He really doesn't care. All of these people apparently are concerned not with temporal things but eternal things. They're not concerned about the stock market, the score. They have better vision than we have, and they are concerned about some things. They're concerned about eternal things. We can learn from that today. You and I, we have a lot of things to be concerned about. Where we're going this afternoon, what we're doing, who we're helping. We all have a lot of things to be concerned about, but we need to focus just a tiny bit of our attention to what? Eternal things. Because in heaven, it'll all be focused on eternal things. We can practice now. When a believer who lives here is unconcerned about eternal things and focuses only on temporary things, that's bad. That's shameful. Because when he does get to heaven, it'll be too late to glorify God with his concern for eternal things. Now, you can practice today by praying, can't you? Praying about eternal things, caring about eternal things, honoring God with your life and talents as gifts and time you give to him. Finally, number 10, you will not find an unloving father in heaven today. You know, to our shame, in fact, turn to John 3:16. To our shame, we have built this image of God as an old man, haven't we, in popular culture? With a gray beard. Can you see all the cartoons and pictures? And God normally has what in his hand in the iconography of our... He's got a stick or a thunderbolt or something. He's upset. He's uncaring. Well, John 3:16, one of the greatest verses of the Bible. Pastors love preaching. You love memorizing. We all love hearing it. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, I looked at God, I've talked about God, I know God's Son. I've actually been to heaven. I don't know if Paul was at heaven or not when he wrote Ephesians 2 today as I preach this. But Paul had an opinion of God. He said God is rich in mercy. Paul didn't see God as someone vengeful. By the way, Paul had earned some vengeance, hadn't he? Paul said, you know, God is really rich in mercy. He actually has great love which he's loved us. He said, when we were dead in sins, God made us alive with Jesus Christ. He raised us up together. Now, I think we do not nearly spend enough time thinking on the love of God the Father. We don't thank him enough for loving us. We don't meditate on his love for us. I mean, if you do that, that takes up a lot of time. Well, what did we do to love him? Do we love him by accepting Jesus? Do we love him? Do we love him by what we do or what we pay or what we give? I'll close with this verse, 1 John 4:10. And the Apostle John writes this. He says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is real love. Our loving Father sent his beloved Son to die on the cross for sins he didn't do for you. And I don't think in heaven we'll find an unloving Father. We'll find a loving Father. We need to love him and live for him and love him as we ought to. 10 things absent in heaven. Finally, don't allow yourself to be absent in heaven. Today is the day of salvation. If you are worried about your salvation, come and see me and we'll talk. Let's all stand and be dismissed.